We're continuing with our theme for December, Emmanuel, the story of love. If you've been here for the past couple of weeks, hopefully you'll recall the prequel that God loved us before the foundation of the world, and we considered the first chapter of the story that he lovingly created us in his own image, and in love he predestined us to live in an eternal relationship with him. I encourage you today to consider what I'm going to be calling chapter 2, the second chapter of this story of love. We're going to take a closer look at what's called the Christmas narrative. One of our elders shared in a devotional recently that he finds himself amazed by the details of the story every time he reads it. And that's the same with me. How about with you? When we really go to the scripture, when we look at the scripture, when we look at the story with an open heart and an open mind, looking to see what God has to say to us personally and collectively in the story, in the detail, in the narrative, we are going to be impressed time and again. And I pray that we're going to be impressed with God's love in this story. Perhaps you have heard it said that whenever you're reading something, though, you know, you want to look for the fine print. You want to look for the fine print. Maybe you've even heard the idea that sometimes, particularly in a legal document, that the devil's in the details. And you want to make sure that you read every detail. Well, in the Christmas story, there isn't any fine print. And you don't have to even try to read between the lines. You really don't. God is in the details for sure. But his word is bold and clear enough, I believe, for any of us to read it and to understand, comprehend the truth that he wants to give us from it. If we'll just look. If we'll approach it again with that open heart and open mind. And as I was sharing in our Bible class this morning, how important it is to pray, God, open my heart. Open my mind that I might see clearly. Let's do that. Father, I want to thank you for your word, your precious word. I want to thank you, God, for preserving it for us throughout the centuries. Preserving it, Father, intact so that we might know what it is that you want for us to know. We thank you for the divine revelation of the scripture. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see that this isn't just a story. It's your story of love. It's your story for us to read and comprehend. You want us to grasp the truth contained there. Father, open our hearts and minds to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after a confirmation, if you will, of the lineage of the promised Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, we're plainly told this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I am not the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree. But even I can understand what's being said here. I'm not saying that I fully comprehend the miracle of the virgin birth or how God became human. I don't know that anyone really does fully comprehend and understand that. This is a miracle. This is a divine once in a, not just lifetime, but once in everyone's lifetime event. This is something so unique, so incredible. And we might try to wrap our minds around it. Brilliant theologians have wrestled with the concept of this for generations. But doesn't change the fact of what God says took place. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it didn't take place. It didn't happen. God says it did. And it's been recorded for us and preserved for us in the Scripture. God wants us to know this is truth. I was speaking to the folks at Carpenter's Place on Friday and sharing with them some of the narrative. And one of the guys just raised his hand. And I said, yes. And he said, and that's the truth, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. He said, it really happened, didn't it? Yes, it did. And praise be to God that it's true. And it did take place. Luke's account states that God, through the Holy Spirit, he impregnated a young maid named Mary with his own divine DNA. Now, at this risk of sounding risque, I think it's important to emphasize something. God didn't force himself upon Mary. In what we call the Annunciation, we read that he sent an angel to her announcing his proposal. And then in essence, she accepts the proposal saying, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be as you've said. But this isn't just a love story between God and Mary, but a love story between God and all his people. And there's something in that where he invites us to let him dwell within us, in us. He makes the proposal and he leaves us to accept. He doesn't force himself upon any of us. Returning to our text in Matthew, we see the significance of two names that her child would be called, that the Son of God would be called. And I think it's interesting that many refer to naming a child as a christening. You ever heard that? The idea of a christening. Now I know there's different procedures and ways that different churches and religions and whatever go through the process, but it's so often referred to in our culture as it's a christening, the naming of the child. The christening. Here, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer promised by God, is going to be named. But the family here doesn't get to choose the name. It's not one of those situations where they'll deliberate and say, well, let's look in a book. Let's look in a book and we'll choose a name. You know, anyway, have you ever done that? You know, when you had children, you know, or maybe you thought about, well, I'll name my child after, if it's a boy, maybe after dad or grandpa. Or if it's a girl, after mom or grandma, or at least have some middle name there that will, you know, but people do that. And many times people go to the Bible, though, looking for names and the significance of those names and the importance of their, and some people make up some names that are like, wow, they're kind of strange to us. Where did they come from? But people sometimes come up with some ways that they will choose a name. But Mary and Joseph weren't given the opportunity to do that. They were told by God to the angel what the babe would be named. Right? And the first name assigned, the first name given is Jesus. Why? We're told why. Because the Lord said to the angel, he will save his people from their sins. He's given the name Jesus, which means Savior. Because he will save his people from... This name has significance. It's not just a given name by a parent. This is a name given by the Holy Father for his son. That parent gives the name. He shall be named Jesus. Notice it isn't from slavery from Roman oppression. It isn't from financial debt. It isn't from sickness and disease that the people would be saved. What would they be saved from? Their sins. Their sins. It leads us into the next thought. Well, who could possibly do that? Not just giving someone the name would give them the power to do it. The name's identifying someone who has the power to do it. And who is this? Who is this that has the power to save people from their sins? Well, the scholars of that time knew, the religious leaders knew, that no one can forgive sins but God alone. No one can save someone from their sins but God alone. And so that's where we get the next name. He had to be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Why? What does Emmanuel mean? He tells us. God with us. Why can this Jesus save people from their sins? Because he is God. That's how he can do it. He's God who's come to live with us. And stick with me, because again, this is the core of our love story. God loved us from the beginning, we've seen that, and wanted us to live with him forever. But there was an issue, a problem. Our sin made that humanly impossible. I'll say that again. Our sin made it humanly impossible. And why do I stress that? Because as with the virgin birth, nothing is impossible with God. But it has to be God to make the impossible possible. And that's why there's this twist in the plot of our love story. God wanted us to be with him, but in order for us to be with God, God had to first come to be with us. For this to happen, God had to do the impossible. God had to become one of us for us to be able to become like him. Are you familiar with the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season? Sure you are. And I believe that's true. That's a true statement. Jesus is the reason for the season. He's at the heart of it. But I've found also that Christmas is a season to reason. So long ago, Isaiah, in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18 said, come, let us reason together. We need to reason this out a bit. And so many people, again, when we talk about what we've just shared, that God became flesh, God is with us, God the Emmanuel, it's like, why would he do that? Why should he do that? What was the reason? I don't want to muddy the waters with a lot of theological jargon that many would not understand anyway. But I do want to share a few passages from God's Word. I believe it's always best to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In effect, to let God explain Himself to us. In Psalm 14, it says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on humanity to see if there are any who understand, any who seek Him.
Verse 3, all have turned aside. They're together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And Paul would quote that in Romans chapter 3. But in verse 5 of that text, it says, there they are, the people, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. And then verse 7, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. You hear what's being said there? God dwells with the righteous. So how could he dwell among men? Because there aren't any. There are no righteous people. Righteous people dwell with God. God dwells with righteous people. But how could God possibly dwell with us when he'd look and there's nothing but unrighteous people? See, again, it's not that he didn't want to be with us. We weren't compatible. Imagine loving a fish. You might really care about that fish. And that fish might somehow care about you. But you're not going to be able to be as close as you want to be. You're certainly not going to be able to be intimate. See, as we were in the presence of God, we would be like fish out of water. Our sin nature making it impossible for us to dwell with Him. Yet in the Christmas story, love found a way. Real Christians, and I say that because there are those who say they're Christians and not really understanding or comprehending what that really means. Or there are people that say they're a certain brand of Christian who has some of the Christian doctrine they embrace, but there's other things that they don't. But I'm saying real Christians would agree that denying the deity of Jesus would be blasphemous. Are you in agreement with that? That to deny the deity of Jesus, to say Jesus wasn't God, would be blasphemy. Why? The scripture we've just looked at clearly says what? He was. So deny his deity, that would be just heretical. But if we deny his humanity, it could be just as grievous. The divine seed was not content to keep his distance from us. The Hebrew writer puts it this way, chapter 2, verse 14 and following. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, I want you to listen closely to these next couple of verses. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That, my friend, speaks of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. See, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And that, my friend, speaks of our salvation, the gospel, us with God. God with us. So we could be with God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God. So divinity got dirty. As a child, he soiled his clothes and played in the mud. He experienced life, the highs and lows. Yet never once, the scripture says, gave in to the temptations of the flesh. I was sharing in our men's group on Wednesday, to me, that's the greatest miracle of all. Is that he was just like us, tempted just like us, but did not sin. Praise be to God. So that he could make atonement. So that he could pay the penalty. He could pay the price. for our sins is that sinless lamb. As a man, he'd be covered in sawdust and sweat, blood and tears. He would experience what we experience so that we can know what? That we have this God who loves us so much that he would endure everything for our sake. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae in the very first century. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says that God was pleased to have all the fullness God dwelt in Christ. Here again, this is the incarnation. I want you to see that. See, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. Is that not the incarnation? Is that not God in flesh? Is that not the Emmanuel? Absolutely. And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. That sounds like salvation to me. That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like the one who's saving his people from their sins. That's the gospel. That's us with God. God with us, so we could be with God. God became like us so he could live with us here for a while. Then he died for us, empowering us. And I want you to hear this. To die to ourselves, so we could become like him. In the process of doing that, we can now live forever with him. With him. That's the tale of Emmanuel. That's the story of love. That's the core of it. God came to be with us so we could be with him. He made all the sacrifices. He made the first move. He made all the moves that were necessary to come to us so that we could come to him. Why loved us, loves us still? But I want to tell you something. In my early walk with Jesus, my early comprehension, understanding of him, I had some ideas that kind of went like this. I believe, yes, that God became flesh. I believe that God came to dwell among us. I believe, yes, that he died to save me. And I believe that when I accepted him as my Savior, that then he came to live within me, to dwell within me. Hallelujah. But then I would think, but I mess up. I fall short. I sin. And I would think, okay, God was with me, I believe that, but I'm not so sure he's with me now. In the moment. Because I'm not really fit for him to live with or dwell within. Not really fit. Hear me, dear ones, I never was. Never was. That wasn't the condition of him coming to be with me in the first place. And it's not now. Thanks be to God. Praise be to God. But yet, he does have a plan and a purpose to sanctify and purify me and to make me more and more like him every day. He loves me so much. He doesn't want to leave me wallowing in the mire
and the mud and the crud of life. He came and lived in that to lift me out of it. And you too. He loves you that much. He gave it up, all of it for you. The glory of heaven for this earth, and then his life on earth so that you might have the glory of heaven. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a love story like no other? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your incredible love expressed in Jesus. God, I want to thank you for your incredible gift of sending Jesus and Jesus willingly coming to this earth to live among us, to struggle through life, but be victorious. And his victory promises us victory. And I thank you for that. I thank you, God, for his example. I thank you, Father, for his great, great demonstration of love, not just on the cross as much as that means, but in his day-to-day walk. Father, thank you. We thank you for Jesus, the Emmanuel, and we thank you that not only did he come and live among men, that he now lives within us who believe, who accept. Thank you. I pray, Father, if there are those here today who they're not sure about this Christmas story, they're not sure if they can believe it, they're not sure if they can accept it, God, you would touch their hearts. You would open their minds. That they would just understand this. You love them. You love them. You love them. And you would let nothing, even our sin, get in the way. You sent Jesus to make the way. In his name, we pray.